Well, hear this from Isaiah 63, where Isaiah says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." That's a lot in one verse. Too much, perhaps. Who could plumb the depths of the Lord's steadfast love? Who could possibly give him all the praises that are his due? Which of us in this room could truly recount all that the Lord has granted to us? Who could measure or fully understand the abundance of his steadfast love? And the answer is none of us, not even Isaiah. But he wants to, and he resolves to do the impossible, to understand the extent of God's love and kindness and the seemingly infinite ways that he shows it to us. In the language of David in Psalm 103, Isaiah wants to not forget any of his benefits. Or in the language of Ephesians 3, Isaiah longs to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Today we'll try to do that more and better as we look into God's word. But we'll do it in a somewhat indirect way, not by looking directly at God's character and kindness, but indirectly by seeing his character and his kindness reflected in one of his servants, his king, King David, in 2 Samuel 9 and 10. Would you turn there in your Bible? 2 Samuel 9. What we'll learn today, or be reminded of today, is that our God is not a one-sided God. He is not simple. He's not just kind. But he's also fiercely holy, righteous, and just. He is unthinkably merciful and patient and kind, and yet he's not patient eternally. He's not to be trifled with or ignored. Paul taught us to behold the goodness and severity of God. And today we want to behold the goodness and severity of God, as those things are imperfectly but powerfully reflected in his man of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 9 and 10, we have two very different stories, but clearly tied together by the idea of kindness. You have kindness received and kindness rejected. Or the beauty of kindness received in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we'll see the peril of rejecting the king's kindness. First, the beauty of receiving the king's kindness. Let's read chapter 9 together. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Emiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servants do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michal. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the beauty of receiving the king's kindness. Let me suggest four words for us to hang our thoughts on as we consider this beautiful chapter together. The first is covenant. Covenant. That's what's going on in the first few verses of this chapter, covenantal kindness. And there's some background to it. There's history going on in this discussion of David showing favor and kindness to one of Jonathan's sons. If you would, turn back to 1 Samuel 20 to remind yourself of this background. 1 Samuel 20. Remember that before 1 Samuel 20, Saul's son, Jonathan, recognized early on that his father was wicked, that God's hand was upon David, and that God would eventually rip the kingdom from his father Saul and give it to David. So Jonathan, before that even happened, he rescinded any claim to the throne as the son of Saul. He even gave his kingly robe to David in 1 Samuel 18. And soon after that, 1 Samuel 20, here's the covenant. 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, Jonathan asks, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from your house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. You can stop there. This covenant between David and Jonathan was repeated again later in this chapter, rehearsed again in chapter 23, and it's also reiterated in an exchange between Saul and David in chapter 24. Look at that quickly. 1 Samuel 24, verse 20, here Saul finally admits, I know that you, David, shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. And David kept that promise. He didn't kill Saul. Saul died in the battlefield. David didn't pursue Saul's offspring, even though they pursued him. 1 Samuel ends with Saul's death in the battlefield, Jonathan included. But after that, in the beginning of 2 Samuel, it's the house of Saul, meaning his relatives and his servants, who continue to fight against David, to resist David's reign, and to maintain a Saul-eyed kingdom in the north. Through the first five chapters of 2 Samuel, the house of Saul opposed David, until the last remaining sons of Saul, it seemed, were killed. By chapter 4, Abner is killed, and by chapter 5, it's Ish-bosheth, and with them now dead, it seems as though these were the last remaining sons of Saul. And that's what David is asking here in chapter 9. Are there any others? Is there any left? And he's not asking, is there any left that I need to do away with? Which is the way kings worked back then. That was kingology 101. Wipe out any rivals who could lay a claim to your throne. Any, no matter the age, no matter the conditions. But David here is asking, are there any others that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? He's recalling the covenant that has been made between David and Jonathan, and again with Saul in the earlier chapters of this story. It's no ordinary covenant. This wasn't just a political agreement or some friendly pact. In fact, the word kindness in the English is somewhat misleading because of how we use that word kindness. We think of acts of kindness. One of the five love languages, according to Gary Chapman, is acts of kindness, doing some nice things. We might say, oh, that was kind of you. And really, we mean, that was kind of nice. I mean, we're not usually gushing about that kind of thing. But kindness here in the English, the Hebrew behind it, it's a well-known word. You may have heard it if you've been in church very long. A rich Hebrew word, chesed. Covenant mercy, covenant love, steadfast love. Not a one-time act of kindness, but something ongoing. Covenantal. It's a vow, but not just a vow, like a contract. It's not an impersonal obligation. It's not dispassionate or unemotional, but actually flows from the character of the one making the promises and fulfilling the covenant. It's both love and kindness, affections, and actions. And that's why the King James Version used to translate this as loving kindness, a made-up English word, but it captures both ends of the spectrum, you could say. And all this reflects the heart of God. And that's why chesed is used most often for God's covenant affection, God's covenant care for his people, his relationship with them, and his purposes to do them good for good. This reflects the heart of God. It's who he is and what he does. And David reflects the heart of God. Yes, this is a covenant that he made with a friend, and he's fulfilling it out of love for his friend. But more than that, David has experienced the Lord's steadfast love, and he is eager to disseminate that in his kingdom. Can we say the same? Can it be said of us? When we ask questions, we're trying to figure out ways to spread more of God's kindness in this world, even to those who you wouldn't expect to receive it or want to receive it. Well, that's the first word, covenant. The second word is unmerited. It's unmerited kindness. Zibah, Saul's former servant, tells David that there is still one son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. He's crippled in his feet. And what David wants to do here with this Mephibosheth, it is unmerited kindness because it was for Jonathan's sake. It wasn't kindness because David had come to know Mephibosheth or made a promise to Mephibosheth directly. He didn't know him, and the promise was made long before Mephibosheth was born. David was wanting to show kindness to him not because of something in him, not because of something Mephibosheth earned, nor because of something Mephibosheth could give the king. He had nothing to give. No clout, no finances, no military or political experience to aid the king in. And he had no means of serving the king in any way, however menial. He was crippled in his feet. Almost every time Mephibosheth is mentioned in Scripture, we're reminded that he was crippled, even from the first mention, which isn't here. It's back in chapter 4. Would you turn there? Chapter 4, verse 4, we get a great foreshadow, a passing verse that tells us who this is, how this happened, and hints about our chapter today. Chapter 4, verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. Here's the story. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now note this careful storytelling. This is telling us that Mephibosheth's crippled condition is somehow tied to Saul's tragic death. Not a tragic death in that it was an accident or unfortunate, but that Saul's whole life was a tragedy, like a Shakespearean tragedy, where a character flaw blossoms into a whole destroyed life. Saul's death was his due, we could say. It was God's judgment upon his waywardness, his stubborn sin and self-will. And his spiritual undoing was also his family's undoing. Remember, the majority of his sons, all but a few, died with him on the battlefield that day in 1 Samuel 31. And so here in chapter 4, verse 4, we have a tragedy within a tragedy. News about the death of King Saul and all his sons caused the nurse to hastily flee and to drop the 5-year-old Mephibosheth, and apparently to drop him from such a height that he was crippled in both his feet. Saul's sin had national and familial consequences. But this little verse here, chapter 4, verse 4, is also showing us the threat that was facing the 5-year-old boy here as the last in the Saul line. And the nurse surely knew the threat. That's why she fled in such haste as she did. Again, this was kingship 101. Take out all who might have any claim to the throne. And because of that, it would appear that Mephibosheth has been and still is, by 2 Samuel 9, hiding out some 15 years later, now at the age of 20. In Zebah, Saul's former servant knows all of this. He knows where Mephibosheth is, and he tells David, verse 4, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, we don't know who Machir is. We don't know where Lodabar is. Archaeologists still today don't know. But we do know that Lodabar, literally in Hebrew, means no word. That's the name of the town, no word. Way up in the north, in the hills. Kind of town where when you drive in on that road into town, there's no sign that says, welcome to Lodabar. No word, ville. Population, who cares? There's no sign like that there. He's hiding out there, laying low, crippled since age 5, dependent on others for his care. Just imagine, your grandfather made God's anointed king his number one enemy for about a decade. Your grandfather, the first king of the nations, was an absolute disaster. He wreaked havoc on the nation. And now the current king, the rightful king, sends for you. It's a terrifying concept. Of course, we know of David's intentions and the covenant he made with Jonathan and that he's a good king, but Mephibosheth wouldn't know any of that or most of that. So he comes to the king's palace. Verse 6, he fell on his face and paid homage. And David starts with a single word, Mephibosheth, with an exclamation point in most English translations. And that word must have hung in the air for what felt like minutes, as Mephibosheth knew that the next sentence could be his sentence of death. He responds as only he can. Behold, I am your servant. I'm on your side. I'm not against you. And then there's that turn in the story, the happy turn of verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. That's a common phrase in the Bible, often beginning a sentence at some pivotal moment in God's plan. Think of the angel saying it to Mary in Luke 1. Do not be afraid. Think of the angels saying it to the women at the empty tomb after the resurrection. Do not fear. These are words of comfort that are usually spoken to those who have, humanly speaking, a genuine reason to be afraid. When an angel's talking to you, you probably are going to be afraid. When you're at the empty tomb and you have no explanation for it, you might tremble. Or when an angel says you're pregnant and you've never been with a man, you tremble. There's genuine reason to be afraid, humanly speaking. And apart from the information that follows that encouragement in these announcements, do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness, chesed, loving kindness, covenant mercies. I will restore to you the land of your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And why? Well, it's not something you've earned. It's for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Something I've promised and will accomplish on account of another. That is unmerited favor. And Mephibosheth knows it. He does not respond, about time. I've been waiting for this day for 15 years. Lame, crippled, hanging out in Nowheresville. Getting my due now. Oh, no, he knows it's unmerited. He's humbled, he's dumbfounded. He says in verse 8, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? He was a dead man. I almost said dead man walking, but he wasn't walking. He was as good as dead before the king. And not just dead, but a dead dog. Useless. Annoying. These aren't the days when we have domesticated dogs and put them even in kings' palaces. These are wild beasts. Nuisances. So who am I? What is your servant? Why would you do this? It's unmerited. It's also extravagant. Extravagant kindness. The covenant that Jonathan and David carved out together, there, Jonathan only asked for the steadfast love of the Lord in that his line would not be destroyed, his heritage. We're not told anymore. But David shows us here just how extravagant the steadfast love of the Lord can be. He receives the estate of the former king, Saul. Remember, Samuel warned the people that a king like the nations, they take and take and take and take. They accumulate for themselves. Saul was that kind of king. And Mephibosheth's going to inherit it all. In verse 9 and 10, we're told that David assigned Ziba to serve Mephibosheth and his household. Ziba had 15 sons. He had 20 servants. Ziba, the chief of staff among them. And they will work the land. They will run the house. And they will serve Mephibosheth as their master. This is Downton Abbey kind of stuff. Before the writing was on the wall and they started to go downhill and there might be trouble ahead. I mean, this is like Downton Abbey at the height of it. A king's estate, a full staff, a chief of staff in Ziba. And then far greater than that, here's the greatest promise. That the table of the current king will be Mephibosheth's as well. Four times we're told about this unparalleled gift. Verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. Verse 10, Mephibosheth shall always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. What a gracious king. What an extravagant king. This is far beyond the covenant that was made. And by the way, this is what it means at the end of chapter 8 when it says that David ruled over all Israel and he administered justice and equity for all his people. Justice and equity is not firm, strict punishment in that alone, but it's this stuff as well. Tender mercies, care for the poor, extravagant love and kindness. How beautiful it is. The last word for this chapter is that this is familial. It is familial kindness. Because verse 11 says, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. An adoption of sorts has taken place. One bad family disappearing. One, dare we say, eternal family in Mephibosheth is grafted in. These themes should be very familiar to us as Christians, shouldn't they? Isn't the Mephibosheth story like a parable of what God has done for us in Christ? Ephesians comes to mind for me. Ephesians 1, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In the next chapter, Paul goes on in Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Mephibosheth's, it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Mephibosheth's physical condition should remind us something about our natural-born spiritual condition. In fact, lame is one of the ways the Bible talks about our spiritual condition. There's spiritual blindness, there's spiritual deafness. Spiritual lameness would indicate we can't come to him. There's nothing we can offer him. And yet we can also say that our condition was far worse than Mephibosheth's. He had nothing to commend to the king and no reason to receive that kind of favor, that extravagant grace and kindness. How much more us? We're not crippled, minding our own business in peace in the corner of the country. We were born rebels, bent against God and against his ways. We are gone astray apart from his intervention. And so the David and Mephibosheth story is a kind of parable for the Christian life, but it's not a perfect correlation. Let me point out some differences between David and Mephibosheth and Jesus and Christians. One would be King Jesus does not call us to his plush palace, at least not yet. When he came, he did not come to a plush palace. In fact, the end of his story in the gospel accounts is that he died. He died at the hands of his enemies so that we might live. And yes, he's ascended on high to the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And one day he'll bring us to himself there, but not yet. And in the meantime, he calls us to extend kindness, to serve and to love those who don't deserve it and those who will spurn it. He calls us to love our enemies. He did. And loving enemies is painful. And yet that's not the end of the story, because as I said, he will call us to himself one day. We will be with him, and there we will feast. There will be a banquet indeed, a glorious, eternal great marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called in Revelation 19. Jesus said in Matthew 8, many will come from the east and the west, and they will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to mention Jesus too, in the kingdom of heaven. This is the beauty of the king's kindness. Mephibosheth was dumbfounded at it. How much more us? Then, in chapter 10, there's the peril of rejecting the king's kindness. a second story. Let's just read a couple of verses of chapter 10 to get us going in this story. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. We'll stop there. And here, again, we can use four words to hang our thoughts on as we work through this chapter. The first is kindness. Kindness again. There's kindness offered again in this chapter, right at the beginning, here to someone else and somewhere else. Why kindness? I didn't read the word kindness. Well, unfortunately, the ESV makes it a little hard on the average reader because the same Hebrew word is at the beginning of chapter 9 and at chapter 10, but it translates it as kindness in chapter 9 and loyalty in chapter 10. But this is that good old word, chesed, God's covenant, love, mercy, kindness. That's what this is talking about. Oh, not in a Mephibosheth kind of way, where this king of the Ammonites ate at David's table. Not in a God's kind of way, where he eternally has mercy on those he sets his affection on. But here's how it works in this story of chapter 10. Apparently, the king of the Ammonites in the past dealt kindly and covenantally with David. We're not told when this was. It's not recorded in the Bible. Ammonites were key enemies of Saul. You can imagine that if David is Saul's enemy, then they would maybe befriend and even help out. What is the saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend? Something like that. You know what I'm talking about. So David had this sort of covenantal kindness with the old Ammonite king, and then that king died. And his son assumed the throne. And so David decided to extend that same covenantal kindness to him, even to console him concerning the loss of his father. He sent messengers, probably also gifts as well. And like the Mephibosheth story, there's an element of unmeritedness about this, extravagance about this, unusualness about this, not just a pact, not just continuing a certain political or financial relationship. And certainly not seeing the king's death as an opportunity to strike the nation that's in transition. But instead, David extends mercy and kindness and relationship and covenantal faithfulness, even compassion and consolation. But the second word is rejection. The response is rejection. At first, it's suspicion, but then leads to rejection. You see verse 3. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. These princes assumed ill motives on the part of King David. It's almost like a replay of the serpent's whispers in the Garden of Eden. Is he really good? Did he really say that? And so they dishonored these men, these messengers, in a way that's not too common to us. Most men in this room shave their beards, or if they grow one, they eventually get to the point when they're relieved to shave it off. And so these men with beards shaved halfway, we'd be thinking, yeah, his wife probably wanted him to anyway, you know, getting a little itchy. And so you'll just shave the other half of it off and move on. But these are Jews. They didn't shave. In fact, I believe, apart from the Egyptians who did shave, in ancient Near East, none of these nations shaved the male face. It was meant to shame. as was cutting off their garments at the waist and making them walk back with their genitalia exposed. It's meant to embarrass, to ridicule, to emasculate, and it's meant to be a message, a declaration of war. And how did David respond? Verse 5. When it was told David, what a good king he is, listen to this. When it was told David, what would you expect is next? He went on the blitz. He fired up the soldiers. He got them going. They went out and no. He sent to meet them, the messengers, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. No more shame. Such was his kindness and care for his men. From this rejection, though, there's maneuvering. A third word here, maneuvering. Verses 6 to 14 have different military maneuvers going on. It starts with the Ammonites realizing that what they did, see verse 6, they had become a stench to David. And so they think that the best offense, rather, the best defense is a good offense. And so they formed a coalition of foreign armies around them. They actually hired out for foreign armies, primarily Syrians. A side note here, some translations say Syrians, some right in that same place will say Arameans. One word's a transliteration, one word is a translation. So if your Bible doesn't say Syrians and I keep saying Syrians, that's why. It's the same group of people. You see verse 6 though, just look down as I summarize it. These Ammonites, they hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, Syrians of Zobah, the king of Machah, and the men of Tob. 33,000 men, just with the figures were given in verse 6. Untold numbers of Ammonites and those of Machah and men of Tob. A total of 5 kingdoms with the Ammonites themselves going up against one kingdom, Israel. And as I said, from verse 6 to 14, you have these military maneuverings. The Ammonites and Syrians split up, flanking around Israel. Then Israel responds with one group going to the Assyrians, another one going to the Ammonites. And if we read this more carefully, which we're not doing this morning for time's sake, you'd notice that the Syrians and the Ammonites are primarily on the offensive against Israel, and Israel is primarily on the defensive. It does not appear as though David is hell-bent on retribution, but that their mission is simply one at first of deterrence and defense, not destruction. He's a good king. Verses 11 and 12, we see the only verbal speech that happens in the chapter. It stands out. This is the only time someone's talking in the chapter, verse 11 and 12. Let's read it. It's Joab, the general. If the Syrians are too strong for me, he says to his right-hand man, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Let's split up. They split up, we split up. Wise strategy. Here's an even wiser encouragement in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. This is a real bright spot for Joab, because this guy, if you know anything about him, he is otherwise violent and cruel and impatient and ungodly, frankly. But this is a bright spot for him, as it would be for any saint in the Bible or any one of us responding to threat. Here he is facing death. Here he is facing defeat. Here he is facing the destruction of the nations with 33,000 or more against him. And he turns to his brother to the right and says, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. He's not certain of the outcome, but he is confident and certain of the God of the outcome. He trusts him. So verse 13, Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians. And here's what happens. The Syrians, they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting. It was hardly fighting. They just fled. And he came home to Jerusalem. So this maneuvering that took place, it led to them fleeing, to no bloodshed, to a happy, peaceful outcome where God's people were protected and the enemy was defeated. All this because this is what seems good to God. Unfortunately, it doesn't last long. Verse 15, if you just look down, the Syrians regather themselves. And then verse 16, they partner with another king, Hadadezer. And together they start heading toward Jerusalem. Now we're going to have another battle. And this one won't just be maneuvering with the enemy fleeing. So here we come to the last word of this chapter, outcome. Outcome. Verse 17. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. Almost 50,000 in one battle. It's told so quickly that it's easy to miss what that actually said. Just let the brevity of this description be its own punch. I mean, just picture a battlefield with 50,000 dead. That's the peril that comes from rejecting the king's kindness. Won't last forever. He will not be mocked. He's not to be trifled with. And yet the king's kindness and his severity are two notes that are struck in harmony right at the end of this chapter in verse 19. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and they became subject to him. To David, to them. And that's a good thing because David, he's a good king so far. Come back next week. But they made peace with Israel. It became subject to them. That's a good thing. But the Syrians, they were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Indifference. Safe distance. But not willing to place themselves under the king. King David wrote a song about this kind of thing, and it's a kind of song that you can refer to no matter what part you're in the life of David, and some more than others. I'm referring to Psalm 2. We've been in 1 and 2 Samuel for a long time now. I wonder how many weeks I've mentioned Psalm 2. This week, I thought, well, I can't refer to it again. I've referred to Psalm 2 so much. Oh, but it is so important for this. And I probably should have mentioned it less before so I could use it now. So I'm just going to use it again because we need it. Listen to this. Listen to how Psalm 2, the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament, informs what we're reading here in chapter 9 and 10. Why do the nations rage, David wrote, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he, God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He will say, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And God says to his king, the son, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And he speaks to the kings. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed, happy are those who take refuge in him. So what's it going to be for you? Recognize God and his man, kiss the Son, bow before him, serve him with fear, rejoice with trembling. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. But if you refuse, his patience will not last forever. In fact, at a time, his wrath will be quickly kindled. And if you think, well, that's just an Old Testament thing, it's an Old Testament God, and in the New Testament, Jesus seems to be nicer, then you maybe haven't read 2 Thessalonians 1, where in that day of reckoning, in that last and final day, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is not a simple king. This is not a one-sided king. And he is not a king of your own making. He's the king that is. But if you today have breath, and I hope you still do, and if the Lord Jesus has not yet returned, and I believe he has not yet, then he extends his kindness to you today. Come under him. Seek peace with him. Peace that is only found in the good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins and offers forgiveness for all who would simply call on him. That's what it means to obey the gospel of our Lord. It means to do what he said to do. Believe that what he did can save you, that it's your only hope. Repent of your sins, and in faith, call out. Call out like blind Bartimaeus did in Mark 10. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Call out like that tax collector did in Luke 18 as he prayed at the wall. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or if you want a much longer sinner's prayer, read Daniel's in Daniel 9. Go looking for that today. It'll bless your socks off. A sinner's prayer right there in Daniel 9. And Daniel is the sinner representing a nation of sinners who need to recognize their sin and call out for God's mercy in faith. Christian, if you've done that, then let us keep seeing our need for our King's kindness and let us marvel more and more at that kindness. Let us stay close to his table. Stay close in communion, close in fellowship as adopted sons and daughters. Let's not doubt his goodness. Let's not wonder about his promises. Let's not impugn his motives. Let's instead assume he is good. And let's ponder all that he's given, all that he's done, and all that he is for us in Christ. Let's say with Isaiah afresh today, I will recount all of the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, the abundance of his steadfast love. We can't recount it all. Let's try. And let us wait for the day when he will one day bring us to himself, to his table, and we will banquet with kings, with the nations, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe that these things are true, that Jesus is alive, that he is this world's king, and he is this world's savior. In faith, may we commune with him often. In faith, may we long for him more than we do. longing for that great marriage supper of the Lamb when one day we who are espoused to our God, to our Savior, to our husband-to-be, will actually receive him fully and have him forever and ever. Until that day, Lord, yes, give us remembrance of your steadfast love and abundance of praise to your name. And may we also, as we remember your invitation to us, be bold to invite others to come along, to come and dine, to tell them that the Savior calls. And right now they can enter in before he returns for a day of reckoning. Oh, that many would come even today for a day of redemption. We thank you for it.